look at the insight and style of our Apostle John. And now we look to the first epistle with Brother Rick Cunningham.
The backdrop of 1 John in context is that it's supposed to have been written about 90 AD, about 57 years after Pentecost. During that 57 years, Satan had been very active in attacking the church from within and from without. And it seems, by some little contextual points that we can pick up in John's writing here, is that one of the major problems he was facing was that the Grecian philosophers had adopted aspects of Christianity, mingled it with their polluted man-made thoughts of philosophy, and commingled the two to have a hybrid Christianity, not true Christianity. And this letter, John is repeatedly arguing what the basic foundation of Christianity is. Sin salvation, that God sent his son Jesus Christ to be our sin atonement. Confess our sins and repent. Accept that salvation. Act on it to make it a consecration of our life value. To recognize that we have then the evidence of this relationship by our spirit begettal, which no one can take away from you, and you should know it for yourself. And then to watch out for the errors of others who had left us, drawn out from true Christianity, these basics, and had commingled it with false doctrines. And don't let them take away your joy. I really think this is the essence of the letter. And in this letter, John, similarly to Paul, makes an argument, reaches a crescendo or climax, highlights it, builds an argument, reaches a crescendo, climax, and then moves on. And it is a letter that we find a lot of depth in when we pick out certain points. And it's another letter that it's very refreshing in that it really reestablishes the basics of our Christian relationship, our Christian belief. Now, I'm going to pick up where Brother Wes left off. It's a fascinating point about John's eyewitness. In John 1:1, what does it say? In the beginning. And in 1 John 1, what does it say? That which was from the beginning. But they're two different beginnings. Both are talking about the Lord. In John, the gospel, it's when he was the Logos, in the beginning with Jehovah, before he was made flesh. But in 1 John, in context, you read, this beginning is the beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry when he was spirit begotten. So let's pick up there. 1 John 1:1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it. We bear witness and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ. And we write these things unto you that your joy may be full. That just sounds like I left off with Brother Wes closed with. The strength of what John writes is, I've seen it, I heard it for myself, and I handled it. I handled it. What does that mean but a closeness, a familiarity? It means that he literally did handle the word of life. Undoubtedly, he had his interaction with Jesus, his master, in the flesh. And as we read into the epistle, this is one of the points John is making. Jesus did come in the flesh. And if you don't believe it, that's Antichrist. That's against the message of the gospel. So John, I think, 57 years after Pentecost, is going back to say there's been a lot of antichrists, a lot of those pretending to be Christian, but they've got a false message, that are coming along and they are befuddling the simple sheep of the flock, And I'm just here to tell you, in my old age, maybe I'm the last of the apostles, but I was there at the beginning of the gospel message going forth. And I declare that it hasn't changed. It was the same at the beginning. The same hope you had as a Christian then is the same hope you have now, and it will forever be our hope. But beware, antichrists are coming, and some are already here that will try to deceive you on the basics foundation of our faith. And you can't get a much better anti-Trinitarian arguments than we find from John. Just as simple as right here that our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ, is an establishment of two beings. And the one is superior there. God, of course, is superior to his Son. And this permeates John's message. So that when John writes, he that denies that Jesus Christ came in the flesh, there's two aspects. One is that some deny that Jesus was the Son of God, and some just feel that Jesus was a good man, but not the Christ, not the Messiah, not the one who would effect sin atonement and bring God and his children back together again. He was just a good man, a good example. He had some wonderful platitudes, but sin atonement, that's a little hard to swallow because that means we need something done for us. And the Grecian philosophers were all about teaching that we had immortality ourselves. What need do we need of something superior? And so it takes great humility for the Christian to recognize our undone condition and seek this sin atonement and gratefully accept that Jesus Christ was whom God sent to do this for us. And if it sounds like I'm repeating myself, I am. But that's what John does in this letter, chapter after chapter. So when I run out of time, you know that was the main point. The word of life, this phrase at the end of the first verse, word of life, I handled the word of life. Isn't it interesting? What was the Logos? The one spokesman for God, as it were, a spokesperson. He was the word. And here John reiterates that, but he throws in the word of life. Jesus had the teachings which explained how we could have a relationship with the Heavenly Father and how we might gain life eternal. And John is wanting us to recognize that what Jesus taught them in the gospel message from the beginning is what the apostles and he are teaching again. So when you read through the letter, as you've done many times, when you read through the letter contextually, look for the word beginning because it happens over and over and over again. John keeps going back to this beginning concept. Let's look at an example. Here in John, take a look at second chapter, verse 14. Second chapter, verse 14. I have written unto you fathers. Now he's already mentioned little children, young men. I have written unto you fathers because you have known him that is from the beginning. Just that simple. You see, he's bringing up the beginning again. Who are the fathers amongst the Christians? These would have been the older brethren that would date back, as it were, like John did, remembering what it was like at the beginning. In other words, it's like saying, stay true to the proper tradition, the proper teachings. Don't be befuddled by this new razzle and dazzle of the Grecian philosophies, who were probably very eloquent because they studied on how to speak and present arguments and spent their days in debate and presentation and in questioning. And the humble Christian, like us, what are we? We're basically shoemakers. Why do we sit and listen here to one another? Is it because anyone... A few of us have a doctorate, but most don't. Why? It's the Holy Spirit. And we see the Holy Spirit in one another. And that's the power. That's what draws us together. And that's why the doctors among us can listen to the shoemakers among us. Because we're relating at a higher level, the spiritual level of the new creature. And we're not looking after the flesh. And John is saying that's what we pay attention Don't worry about the razzle and dazzle of these new doctrines being introduced. Stay with what's tried and true, that which we've heard from the beginning. That's what the fathers have heard from the beginning. There's another word that repeats over and over in John. In the first chapter, in verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar. That's interesting. That word liar repeats over and over again. Why? Doesn't that sound kind of strong? Calling someone a liar, as it were? We think of John, he uses the word love so often here in this letter, which is true, but he uses the word liar. What's the point? He's trying to, I think, like shock the brethren into thinking, you know, it's truth or it's error. He says it's light, God is light, or it's darkness. It's reality from God's viewpoint, or it's deception, what these philosophers are bringing in. And there's some basic ways in which we can know we have the truth on this subject. And we think that John introduces here, in these first 10 chapters, after introducing that he's going back to the beginning, that in verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. See, there's that basic humility again, the foundation. We have to recognize that we're sinners and we need sin atonement. And Jesus is that method of sin atonement. That's right there. If we don't understand that, if we can't grasp that, if we don't think that we would sin, then we're deceiving. It's a lie. That's not true. But if we don't recognize that, you can't really be a Christian, can you? Because you wouldn't be trusting in the blood of Jesus. And then there'd be no standing before the Father. So John lays that argument out strong. But if we go to the third chapter, John readdresses the subject of sin, and he brings it up with a little different perspective. Verse 4, John, 1 John 3, 4. Whosoever committeth sin transgresses also the law. Now, I'm going to come back to the law, but this isn't the Jewish law. Okay? This is the law of God, period. Do righteousness. Whosoever committeth sin transgresses also the law. For sin is a transgression of the law. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever is begotten of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin, because he is begotten of God. In this are the children of God manifested, and the children of the devil. Stopping right there. The diaglot replaces the word commit in verse 9 with practice. Let me reread verse 9. Whosoever is begotten of God doth not practice sin, for his seed remaineth in him. The seed is an expression of the spirit begettal, the Holy Spirit that we have in the new mind. And it resides, of course, in a body of flesh. And we will always need the robe of Christ's righteousness as long as we're in the flesh. It'll never come the day where we'll say, I've reached perfection, Lord, thank you for the use of the robe or covering. I don't need it anymore. I'm perfect. I do not sin. That day doesn't come in the flesh. We look forward to being delivered from the flesh. But there is a way to harmonize what John is saying. In the first chapter, he says, if we say we don't sin, we're a liar. We need to confess our sins. But here, he's saying, once you become a Christian, you cannot practice sin. You cannot willfully engage in sin. Your whole being is set against sinning. Because Jesus was holy, harmless, separate from sinners. He was sinless, and now you are in him. You've been begotten by God, and God views you as a new creature, and the new creature doesn't sin. because it is holy. And we believe this is his argument. But you know, just like the adversary, even on this, error has crept in. Brother Russell writes about the holiness people. That's a title, a name of people in his day that felt they practiced no sin. I can say I've met some here, and I've been in contact with some in India. Some brethren got out on an offshoot, a little group, and started, this is what they divided from the other brethren over. They felt that they didn't practice sin based on this verse. They didn't know how to harmonize what John was saying with the rest of the basic realities of our Christian faith, and got very confused, got separated, and drifted off. So, can you imagine at the end of a day not repenting for a failing? Can you go 3 days without being on bended knee to repent of a failing? A week? Stretch it out to a month? Well, brethren, we each answer that in our own mind. And I think the point is, in our relationship, it goes back to 1 John 2, verse 1. My little children, these things I write unto you, that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the satisfaction for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. We go right back. We can have confidence to come to the Father through Jesus because he is ever our attorney pleading our case of sin atonement between the Heavenly Father and us. And it's of the Father. He is just and the justifier. So the harmony is to have the continual humble recognition of our need of a Redeemer every day, and yet another leading point we see in John's writing here is you can't just talk about these things. You have to actually do them. If we say we're in the light, we better be walking in the light. And that is a huge thing. Look at the third chapter, verse 18. 3:18. My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. This is the thing. John's writing that your Christian faith and my Christian faith should be so real and so living to us that it's transforming our lives, that we aren't just talking like philosophers about concepts, but we are actually putting into daily practice these things which we are talking about and appreciating. One of them is seeking forgiveness where we have our failings. But the other thing is trying to live righteously so that we're living as best we can as the Master so lived. Let's double back to talk about the law here, because I thought this was an interesting point. We're in the second chapter. And we're going to pick up in 3, verse 3. And hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected, completed. Hereby know we that we are in him. He that saith he abideth in him ought also himself to walk even as he walked. Brethren, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment which you had heard from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you heard from the beginning. Again, or on the other hand, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is past and true light shineth. Let's hold on here. Before I get into discussing what these commandments are, keep your hand here, but turn to John, 1 John, and it is, 3 John, verse 23. 3 John, and this is his commandment, This is what we're going for. We want to read what the commandment is. That we should believe on the name of the Son, on His Son, Jesus Christ, first point. And then secondly, love one another as He gave us commandment. Here's the definition of the commandment. 1 John 3:23. Basis of believing on Jesus as the Son of God and our Redeemer, and that belief leads to consecration. Then to live in harmony as Jesus lived, and that is sacrificial love. These are the commandments. Okay, turning back to the second chapter, verse 7, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment. This is not a reference to the old Mosaic law and the Ten Commandments. The old commandment, not a new commandment, we're just going back to the beginning of the gospel message. This is the commandment Jesus gave, that you love one another. That's the commandment. That is old. It's not new in that sense. But then when he writes verse 8 from the New American Standard, instead of the word again, like the King James, it says, on the other hand, a new commandment I write unto you. It's new in that the gospel message was new in comparison to everything else that had preceded the gospel age. It's not new in the sense that this is what you heard from the beginning of the gospel age. When Jesus was here, this is what he taught us. It's not new, but it's new in comparison to what had preceded. And he tells us very nicely, one of the summation points in verse in chapter 3, verse 16, one of John's summation points is, hereby perceive we the love because he laid down his life for us and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Since Jesus laid down his life sacrificially for us, that set the example, and that's the commandment that we should sacrificially lay down our lives on behalf of the brethren. And in chapter 3, verse 14, this is one of the points John brings out. We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Just very simply. Here's one of the evidence of being spirit begettled. Not some deep intellectual truth. Not someone else telling you that you're spirit begotten. Are you loving the brethren to the point, to the degree, that you are practicing it in your life? You're not just talking about it. And it's not just a love, which is appropriate, of a filio, but sacrificially, are you laying down your love? Is it agapeo? Are you motivated to give up yourself on behalf of your brethren? That's an evidence of spirit begettled. And if you don't have that evidence in your life, then John is saying you should look for it. Now, hating your brother. Hate is strong. That doesn't mean you disagree with them. That doesn't mean that maybe you don't appreciate some things. Hatred is very strong, and it does, Brother Russell, in one of the reprints he puts, it's a deliberate entertainment of hatred. Deliberate entertainment of hatred. It's like practicing sin. It's not the thought that might flash into the mind because of the old flesh or the adversary. It's a deliberate entertainment. You see, you're not rejecting it. We're not fighting against it. So that is what we want to be concerned about. I want to touch on the second chapter, verse 15. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the eye, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but of the world. And the world passeth away in the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. World here comes from the Greek word cosmos. It's not talking about the people. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. That's the people. It's not talking about the planet Earth. The planet Earth abideth forever. It's talking about the present order or arrangement that we see in the world. And who is the god of this present evil world but Satan? So what we see about us is the arrangement of the adversary playing on men's greed and sinful, selfish desires and fears, which has created this inequitable situation that we find ourselves living in, which, as a Christian, trying to live a selfless life, willing to sacrifice self-interest on behalf of our brethren and others, it's contrary. So that if we love the selfish arrangement and self-interest of this world, then it is undoing our development or hindering our development of that Christian character which is trying to live selflessly in to the extent that it would sacrifice on behalf of a fellow brethren. So to our mind, when we look at John's letter here, we find that he's kept it to the basics. Believe in Jesus as the Son of God, who is our sacrifice for our sin satisfaction. Decide to live our lives in harmony with him, following his example, that is, practicing righteousness, avoiding sinfulness, and to live a life of sacrificially denying our self-interest on behalf, particularly of our brethren's interest. I'll give it a word. It's doing love. It's doing love. And with that, we'll close our section.